Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here, especially on a cold night like tonight. We are in Genesis 16. We'll read through this chapter. It's based on, coming out of chapter 15, the promise of descendants. If we look back in chapter 15, where we looked last week, God had come down and made a covenant with Abram. Abram had asked a couple questions, not doubting, but how will these things be? No different than we ask, you know, how will this happen? What should I do? How do we prepare for this? And God had made a covenant with him. It appears, you know, we talked a little bit about the heifer, the goat, the ram, and the two doves. Probably the reason they got the two doves that weren't cut, they're laying on both sides, just two birds on both sides, and the torch and the smoking pot passed between, whatever that refers to. The best we have solidly is that God was making a covenant or cutting a covenant with Abram and promising him the land. It's not bad to think that, you know, it's hard to make it look like God was making a covenant swearing between him and Abram, because Abram is in a trance watching this vision, being told what's to take place. He actually gives him the words, telling him, "Know for certain that your descendants," that's the key right here, "your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." And this comes after he'd asked, "How will this be?" He promised him that there'll be you'll have your own son, your own descendant will come from your own body. And then in the future, they'll be in a foreign land for four generations, for 400 years, and then they'll come back and take the land, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. So Amorites have this land, if you call them Canaanites, Jebusites, the whole group. But then after 400 years, Abram's descendants are going to come back in this land. God has promised it's going to be given to them. And that is where the chapter ends. And that's last verse we see in chapter, or last couple verses, chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" And so whatever happened in that chapter with the ceremony, God has made a promise. Whatever it represented that it is not going to change. It is going to happen. "I give your descendants this land," and then describes the borders. We looked at a map last week going all the way up to the Euphrates River, coming all the way down the coast of the Mediterranean to the sea of the river of Egypt, which would be, you know, just south, well, right on the southern end of the Gaza Strip today. And then he describes who's living in the land at that time. Okay, so that's the issue right here. We are going to assume chapter 16 takes place, obviously, after chapter 15, that Abram went and tells somebody. He's going to tell someone about this covenant. We're going to assume he's going to explain it to Sarah. They may have been, you know, now trying to have a child. You realize they came out of the land of Ur. Abram was 70. Sarah's 10 years younger. So Abram was 70 when they came out, spent 5 years in Haran. They're 75. Now, in this chapter tonight, we're going to realize he's 86, which is important to understand, or at least fun to understand. So between the age of 75 and, we'll say, 85, 10 years, they've been trying to have children, or I suppose they've been trying to have children their entire life, but particularly here and now with the message that your descendant will, from your own body, will be the one who takes care of your estate, and their descendants will inherit this land. I would believe that Sarah and Abram are actively trying to get pregnant at that time. So, in Abram, I'm not sure, you can't read too much into it. I mean, is he putting Sarah under pressure? Because, you know, he put God under pressure. "How will I know? How will this take place?" And God answered him. And so you're going to have a descendant. You're going to have a son. And it appears that there's been another period of time, a few months at least, and Sarah's not pregnant. Sarah's maybe feeling the pressure. And so she's going to come up with a plan. Before we read into this, I think we should look in chapter, or page 2 of the notes. And I've referred to this before. You've seen this before, but it's nice to take a look at it again. On page 2, It's point three on page two, the practice around 2200 to 1500 BC. We talk about the Ugaritic text. We've got the Code of Hammurabi, which was written, you know, a few years before the time of Moses. But this is capturing, I got four examples of texts, got this out of books. The Hammurabi Code, it says this: when a free man married a priestess, and she gave a female slave to her husband, and she has then borne children, if later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress, notice we've got a mistress, which is the wife, and we've got a handmaiden. And if the handmaiden gets pregnant and she bore children, her mistress may not sell her. She may mark her with the slave mark and count her among the slaves. So in other words, if she's your mistress and you give her to your husband and she bears a child for you, if for some reason you don't want her around anymore, you know, and in the modern world it's pretty obvious the wife wouldn't want her around anymore, but let's just pretend. Again, you can't look at this through the eyes of Christianity. You can't look at this through the eyes of our culture. You have to go back, and this is the way they did things. These are, in a sense, pagan cultures. They haven't got the teaching of the New Testament. They haven't got revelation of, like, the mystery of marriage. They do have, you know, in Genesis, we find, and this is an important point, especially going into this chapter, the reason, if you remember how Genesis goes, God looked at the man and thought, my gosh, I only made one of them. When he dies, it's all over. I better make a female version so they can have children. So God brought Eve to Adam, and they began to have children. And they lived happily ever after. It's like, there's nothing in that story about, oh, we need children. Adam was created, and all the animals were looked at, and there was no one compatible for Adam. He was different than all of the animals. So God took a bone, a rib out of Adam, created a woman, and brought him to her. And he says, this is bone of my bone. The two will become one flesh. And it doesn't say anything about, oh, and then they're going to have children. It was the woman was made for Adam. Eve was made for Adam for companionship, for fellowship, for fullness of life. And then they have the problem with the tree. Now the serpent's got control. Then God says, okay, well, I have a plan. You don't know anything about this, but the seed of the woman. What? The seed of the woman? The animals can reproduce, the trees can reproduce, but again, I'm not sure how much they understood biologically, but we don't hear anything about the seed of the woman until we need the seed of the woman to deliver mankind from the power of Satan. Up until that time, the man and woman were companions. And so we understand that from the beginning, but as time has gone on, you can see these, these references, the married relationship came down to, so many cases it appears, is a business transaction. I mean, the wife would be sold by the father, you know, for 10 cows, or there would be some kind of dowry that they'd be exchanging. I've raised this woman. You know, there's a lot of potential in this woman, a lot of children, a lot of production. It's like, what do you give me for this child? Now, if it's a son, the son is going to be used a little differently. But the woman, we're going to be, you know, almost sold off for, I don't want to say breeding purposes and mean it seriously, but we're getting really close to that. And so the relationship with men and women, husbands and wives, is, you can't read in like, again, be careful. We got the Song of Solomon. There appears to be love in the Song of Solomon. There is definitely sexual attraction. You can see that taking place between David and Bathsheba, even outside the realm of marriage. So there must have been, at some level, falling in love or having companionship. But that in many cases, was just maybe a byproduct of a good relationship, because otherwise it was a business deal for producing children and keeping the family going. And so, with that in mind, again, you can't come at this like this chapter and use this chapter to teach marriage to a youth group, because, or at least a Christian group wouldn't want to, because it's a completely different culture. As we look at these verses right on our text on page two again, there, that first one, the Hammurabi Code, if the woman, the wife, and they would have a title, Isha is named for woman or wife, different than a handmaiden, slave. If the handmaiden has a child, and then she begins to consider herself equal to the wife, well, now the wife is kind of put off. It's like, well, you can't just sell this slave. You can't sell her to someone else because she's part of the family. But you can tattoo her with the slave tattoo and send her out with this. She's no longer living in your house. She's no longer your handmaiden taking care of your clothes and doing your laundry. But because she's kind of put herself out there, like she's like equal with you and you're feeling some pressure, you can't just sell her off to some, you know, quarry somewhere to chop rocks. You've got to put a mark of the slave on her and then keep her with the slaves in your household, wherever they live. So in one case, she's living amongst the family. The other case, she's been marked as a slave and moved off with a slave. So that's one case. We're giving you an example of what was the law. So it appears in Hammurabi's code there was a problem with when a wife would say, let's bring a slave in here and have another child, that woman would maybe start saying, well, look, and start flaunting herself like she's one of the wives or whatever, and then the real wife gets put off. And you can't just sell her off to the slave traders. You got to take care of her, but you can mark her as a slave and put her out back with the other slaves. The Nuzi, N-U-Z-I text, if the bride, and there's the name of the bride, Gulimninu, the bride, will not bear children, Gilimninu shall take a woman of N/Lulu, which is the land where the choicest of slaves come from. So if this young girl has a wedding and they have a big celebration, her father got a great deal for her, got a couple bulls and some cows for her, and a big wedding, he's got extra wine there, and then it's been they go on their honeymoon, the first thing she's thinking about is, I got to get pregnant. If I'm going to carry my weight here, I've got to have some children. Well, if it's been a couple, 3 years and no children, then Gilimninu shall take a woman from Nalulu, or Nalulu land, where the choices of slaves come from, as a wife for Shenaima, and that's the name of her husband. So it was the wife's job if, she's been, putting out for 2 years and, man, we're not getting any action in here. It's like, okay, hey, I'll be right back. She'll go down to where they have not Walmart. We're not going to just a convenience store. We're going to where they have the top of the line models. And she'll buy one of those and bring that woman. And then it says right here, it'll be for her husband to produce children. So again, that's the practice. Old Assyrian marriage contract. Again, here's another name. But Lak Ipum took Hatala, the daughter of Enisru, in marriage in the country of Lakapum. Okay, in the country of Lakapum shall not take in marriage another woman. So in other words, in his country, he can't take another woman. But in the city of Asher, he may take in marriage a priestess. Now it appears that it comes up several times. So the priestess almost sound like concubines. I don't want to use the word prostitute, but they almost look like it's like, well, the priestess, you're not having children, you can go get a priestess. Well, nonetheless, that's what's taking place here. If within 2 years she has not procured offspring for him, only she may buy a maidservant. So it wasn't the husband's job to say, well, you know what? This is just not working. I'm going to go out and check the slave market and maybe bring back a new maid for you, and I'll just go ahead and sleep with her, and maybe we can have some children. It's like, no. He doesn't do the shopping. The wife does the shopping for the lady, the maid that's going to produce. So within 2 years, she has not procured offspring for him. Only she may buy a maidservant, and even later on, after she procures somehow an infant for him, she may sell her wherever she pleases. So what, if all of a sudden she starts to have children, you say, okay, we don't need you anymore. It's like an old refrigerator. It's, you know, it's like, hey, this, we got a yard sale. Oh, what's this? This is a maiden, and we're no longer using this handmaiden. It's like, well, what? Well, you know what? You give me $5. I'll give you $4. All right, and you sell her off, and you no longer need that. I mean, this, again, does this sound familiar in our culture? I mean, I suppose we have a different way of doing it. The new Assyrian tech. But again, the focus here is not on falling in love or being sexually attracted to someone or having an affair. The issue here in these verses or these texts is about producing children. The new Assyrian text, if Subetu does not conceive, so that's the woman's name, and does not give birth, she may take a maidservant, and as a substitute in her position, she may place her. You read a lot into that. She will thereby, Sabetu, that's the wife, will thereby bring sons into being through this maidservant, and the sons will be her sons. If she loves the maidservant, she may keep her. If she hates her, she may sell her. So once again, she ends up either, you know, out there on the curb on trash pickup day or in the yard garage sale. Or she says, yeah, again, it's hard for me to imagine going, the wife saying, you know, we're like best friends. You know, here's my girlfriend. We're going to go shopping. We're going to go get some coffee. I can't see that in our culture being an issue. It's like, you know, the two exes getting together, whatever. Okay, but that, you understand, I just kind of painting a picture for this strange chapter. And this is the culture. So now we begin looking at this chapter. Abram's been talking about descendants. It's already Sarah's responsibility to produce children. You wonder what kind of relationship they have. When I think about my wife, Tony, and myself, and the relationship we've got, sometimes you read that into this. Abram and Sarah, they go for walks by the pond. You know, they get up early on Saturday mornings and run to the coffee shop or whatever you and your spouse do. Did they have that kind of a relationship? And it really doesn't seem so. Even towards the end of this, we'll get there, it's towards the end of Abram's life and Sarah's life, it gives the impression they're not even living in the same town. He's going to go to her town for the funeral because he's living somewhere else. Especially after the Abraham and Isaac situation on Mount Moriah. It seems like Sarah kind of like has had enough with this guy, Abram. But nonetheless, we're rushing through this. So these guys are 85 years old. They're still trying to have children. Now Sarah, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, right here, I've got in the notes there, point five. Every time in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, every time Sarah is mentioned, these first six verses, it's going to describe her as a wife or Abram's wife. Her name is never Sarah. It's always Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, God is not thinking this is a great idea. This is not when God says a descendant from your own body. He's talking to Abram. Now, and you can see, this is a good example of using Scripture, or even as I interpret Scripture to apply it to my life. Well, the Bible says, and you quote it literally, the Lord said to Abram, a descendant from your own body will be not Eliezer of Damascus, your slave, your servant, your headmaster servant, but from your own body. Now, you understand what that means? Your own body. He doesn't say from you and Sarah's bodies. It's you. So they probably were doing, you know, having Bible study and doing textual criticism, breaking down, diagramming all the sentences like, well, look right here. Here's, it could be my body. You're not going to be participating. It could be someone else. And finally, Sarah says, that's got to be the right interpretation. Let's get another body in here. But again, in those first six verses, every time Sarah's mentioned, she's identified as his wife, kind of indicating the author is thinking, no, it should be your wife. It should be your wife. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And they're probably 85 years old, 86. Well, 85. Well, excuse me. Let me go back. 85, Sarah is 75. When Abram's 65, she's 60. When he's 75, she's 65. When he's 85, she's 75. Okay. So that's not so old. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now, Hagar has been mentioned as close as we can. If you look at point 3 under that first verse, in chapter 12, verse 16, the closest we have right here, when Abram went down and was afraid for his life because Sarah was so beautiful, he thought Pharaoh would kill him or the men would kill him. He said, "She's my sister." So Pharaoh takes Sarah. When he finds out he's actually Abram's sister or Abram's wife, he sends him away. In chapter 12, verse 16, it says, in point 3, "And for her sake, Sarah's sake, because he took her as a wife, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, to be fair to Sarah. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, and female servants, female donkeys, and camels, and they were given to Abram as a departing gift." So Abram became wealthy from that. Most likely, the presumption is, female servants, Hagar was one of those female servants because she is Egyptian. So that's where Hagar came from. Then Sarah picked her up as her personal assistant. All right. "But she had an Egyptian maidservant," which is a different word than wife, "named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" Now, several things are taking place in there. Again, it's a fair statement throughout the Bible when it says the Lord, and that's Yahweh, has kept me from having children. Sometimes we talked about this on Sunday morning, talking about, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Sometimes it can be the blessing of the womb as God blesses you. And sometimes if you live in such a way, God will not let you have children. There's that idea in Scripture. But when you look at, as we said on Sunday, this is a repeat, when you look at Sarah, when you look at Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, Hannah and her son Samuel, and then Zechariah and Elizabeth having John the Baptist, these people were all prevented from having children until the time came when God says, "Here's the child I want you to have." And it was always a special child, Isaac, Samson, Samuel, and then John the Baptist. So wherever you, however you slice, if it's punishment or if it's God controlling history or God giving, helping work his plan, this is a true statement, I think, scripturally. The Lord has kept me from having children. Because when the Lord's ready, she's going to have a child at an old age, 90. So she says, "Go sleep with my maidservant." Now, just as we're talking in these, Sarah is always mentioned as Abram's wife in these verses. You know whose name is never mentioned in these verses? Hagar. I mean, the narrator will say Hagar, but conversationally between Abram and Sarah, she might as well be a refrigerator or a lawnmower or a piece of equipment in the garage. It's like they don't have an. We got one of those vacuum cleaners. What are those robotic vacuum cleaners? You know, what do you call them? They just roll around. They sense. They're called something. Tony, can you hear me? Yeah. And the first thing Tony does is she names it Buddy. And I said, "Don't name. We're not going to name our vacuum cleaner." And so it's like, "Oh, look out for Buddy." It's like, my gosh, our vacuum cleaner's got a personality. So we named our vacuum cleaner. But in normal cases, you don't name things. And right here, God is recognizing that writer's calling her Hagar, but Sarah and Abram, their conversation about the servant, the slave, is like they call her by her title. They call her the vacuum cleaner, the refrigerator, the servant. They don't call her Hagar. She's an object. Again, this whole story is going to get just flipped around in this chapter. So, okay. The Lord has kept me from having children. And now you can stop right there. So let's wait on God and see what he's got planned. And Abram's already asked a lot of questions, has a lot of information. He knows he's going to have a child. He knows he's going to have many descendants. He knows they're going to Egypt. He knows in 400 years they're coming back here. But there's a loophole. It's coming from his body. Otherwise, they've really got no excuse. But because they misunderstand marriage or for some reason, and there's the culture, "Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Sarah, and this is going to get flipped right here. Sarah is, her name is being used in these verses, and it's all about her. "I will build a family." And that is Sarah's purpose. Sarah's purpose is she will build a family through the child that Hagar produces. And it's going to be interesting if I hustle and get to the end of the chapter. This whole thing is going to be flipped around if I don't get there and make it clear enough. The last couple verses of this chapter, we'll see it. Abram's name is at the closing two verses of this chapter. Abram's name is mentioned four times. Hagar's name is mentioned three times. Ishmael, who God names or gives the name to Hagar, who tells Abram, who Abram does the naming of the child, is mentioned two times. And our dear wife, Sarah, zero. So this story flips, where at the end of the chapter, Sarah's not even mentioned, and Hagar comes back out of the wilderness with a full promise that God is going to build a family, a dynasty, not a dynasty, but many descendants from Hagar. So this thing flips around very fast. So again, there's many lessons that can be taught in here, and one of the things that Hagar is going to be impressed with the word see or saw, in the sense that, and again, there's some questions on how it should be interpreted. Either she is going to see Yahweh, because she will see Yahweh with her eyes, or the fact that she's wandering in the wilderness. She's just a vacuum cleaner. I mean, she's just a refrigerator. She's just a piece of equipment that no one wants anymore. And she's wandering. I mean, now you're thinking Star Wars, R2-D2, wandering in the desert. That's an old reference. But she sees Yahweh, but it may be that Yahweh sees her. And that's really the reference there, is no one sees her, but Yahweh is going to come talk to her. She's going to see and hear Yahweh. And she, in a sense, is not going to be part of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, but right alongside of it, God is going to step right beside and go, not a problem, I can do the same thing here with Ishmael and his descendants. And they're going to, and he describes, gives Hagar, Hagar in chapter 15, Abram's given the time, the land, the number of descendants like the stars, and what they're going to do, bless the whole world. Hagar in this chapter, is you're going to see it, is told the same thing. Many descendants, a son, here's his name, here's what kind of man he's going to be, here's what kind of people the descendants are going to be. So she's going to come back knowing full well this thing's in God's hands. So going back to the text. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And that's not even going to come close. Soon as Sarah makes the decision, soon as Hagar apparently is showing, things go extremely poor. Which again, in my world, makes total sense. If there was another woman living in my house, and which would never happen, but I could not imagine Tony getting along with another woman living in the house, let alone if the other woman, I'm not going to go any further with this story. It's like, it's not going to go well, which almost means that this relationship between Abram and Sarah was like there was more to it than just a business transaction. They're more of what a true marriage couple, we think in a Christian marriage, is they are in love with each other, they're responsible, under contract, they're caring for each other, and they think, well, we're just business partners. You just sleep with her, we'll have a child, and we'll continue on. Again, it's a business deal. And you can try to run your marriage as a business deal, but it's not designed to be a business contract. It's not designed to be a child-producing factory. It's designed to be a relationship. And again, if you go into biblical parenting, which I'm not going to do that tonight, but I'm going to say this, is, and Tony and I have talked about it, and we've given advice to people. Like sometimes we've done marriage counseling and stuff. Don't promote that, or don't try and build that business. But it's like a husband and wife, you've got to have a relationship. And when the children come, obviously the children are important. We raised six boys. But at no point do the children become more important than the marriage. Because the marriage comes first, the relationship, the companionship. And many times it becomes a, well, you know, you've got a good degree, you've got a good degree, you've got a good job, we can have a great life and have a lot of stuff. Let's get married because it's a great business transaction. Okay, well, There's more to marriage. That's not the foundation of marriage. Or we're going to get married, we're going to have children. You got 3, 4 children, 5, 6, 7 children, and all of a sudden you're just busy taking care of the children, and then they neglect the relationship. When the children are gone or before the children are gone, the whole thing collapses. And so this all begins with this relationship. And Hagar, or Abram and Sarah, appear to be, Sarah's appears to be, which again is part of the culture. Remember, the culture, this is their idea of marriage. It's more of a business transaction. The fact that the husband purchased the bride and the father sold the girl for marriage. And now that they're married, they're going to start having children so they can continue the family estate. It's like, do you even talk to each other or have a relationship? Nonetheless, she didn't have a family. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. And again, we, in hindsight, we can be judgmental. It's like, no, 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 that's not the way a marriage works. And you could stand, but it's like, that's the way marriage was in his world. And you can say, yeah, but you've got to trust God. You've got to believe after this encounter in chapter 15, you've got a burning torch and a smoking fire pot passing, and God speaking about the next 4 centuries to you, and you're in a trance, in a deep sleep, watching this vision, and God's speaking to you, answering your questions. Then you just say, well, you know, I don't believe. I think we can establish the fact Abram believed God's promises. He's trying to figure out how to solve this problem. It's like she's never had a child. She's not getting pregnant. And God said, with my body. So when she says, why don't we use Hagar, use the vacuum cleaner, use the refrigerator, use the equipment we've got, Abram agreed to what Sarah had said. In hindsight, I'm judgmental of Abram. But in the middle of the story, it's kind of like, why don't you wait on God? I'm 85. I mean, how long do you want to wait on? And that's a warning to me, to everyone. It's like, I'm waiting on God. It's like, you know, I'm getting old. It's maybe time to take things into my own hands. It's like, people who take things into their own hands, sometimes it backfires. What'd God say? Trust God. Okay, we could use many examples of that. Just like we talked on Sunday about Zachariah and Elizabeth. So, after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Now, again, that's not part of the conversation. That's the author identifying Hagar. The words that are being used right here, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Took and gave. That's what's happening. You're picking up the equipment, bringing it in, taking, giving. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, it would have been interesting to see what takes place if they're sleeping together now for 2 years and nothing's happening. It's like, okay, Abram, maybe you've got the problem. See, right here, so far, everybody's blaming who? Sarah. And that was always an option. But now, all of a sudden, Hagar, I mean, within the first few weeks, she's starting to show. It's like, uh-oh, now Sarah knows it's not Abram's fault, it's me. Now, here comes, again, everybody's got a sin nature, everybody's got a problem, and I think that Sarah's going to see it, and I think the writer of the text admits it. Hagar gets out of line. Please be careful as I say this. Judge me, but be careful. Hagar is a slave. Hagar, in this world, is under the authority of Sarah. Sarah is her master. Hagar is a slave. That is her position. And again, like we talked about this last night, it's funny how this all works together. Slaves, when Paul talks to them, as we saw last night in 1 Peter, he gives them directions on how to live. Even if you have a harsh master, you still do good. Your fate is in the hands of God, not man. Yeah, but I'm a slave. Maybe, aren't you going to tell me I should break free? We should start a riot? There's no room for slavery. It's kind of like, now, see, we live again. Once again, we have this culture. I don't want to repeat the stuff we talked about last night. But we live in a culture where slavery was in our country, but basically it was kidnapping. I mean, it was human trafficking. It's like they captured them, or they were sold by their own people. Just like happening, people talk. I've never seen it with my own eyes, but people say it's happening in our culture that people are being sold into sex trafficking or something. And I got to believe it's happening. I've never seen it. I don't even understand it. But it's happening in our own country, apparently, where people are being captured or people are being brought in and being sold, and they have no will of their own. And it's happening. That would be a crime. And to take and take someone, if we took people in our country and sold them to Canada for the Canadian slave market, it's like you could blame the Canadians for buying them. That would be wrong, especially kidnap people. But you'd blame the people here that were trafficking people. So that would all be wrong. So that's the kind of slavery we're in our culture. That's kind of what was happening, where they're being captured by sometimes by their own people and just sold off for profit. Slavery in this world, like we said last night, came down to a couple things. It involved war, prisoners of war. It involved poverty. Like I said last night, and I'll say it again, if our economy crashes, there's going to be a whole lot of people out on the market for slavery. It's like, just can I work? Can I live in your garage? And it's like, we have no understanding because we can always get credit. You can always do something to get out of this. But in the, or if you're captors of war, if our country goes to war against whoever we're picking on right now, and God's done, the time has come for God to close down the United States, the experiment of the United States, we'll be taken captive in judgment, just like the Jews were taken captive. You can see it throughout history. The Babylonians, the Persians were all taken captive. And then their people, what happens to the people? Sold off into slavery. It's like your country has failed you. But you still have a God, but your place now is not a citizen of the United States. Your place now is a slave for the conquering kingdom or the conquering country. It's like, well, that's not right. We're gonna not elect. You're not going to do anything. You're going to be a slave. It's like we have options. We can get a job. We can borrow money. We can do something. But when the economy collapses or when war breaks out and you lose the war, your only option is slavery. So this slavery is a place in society that functioned in the law of Moses, it functioned in the ancient world, it functions in our world today. Now, if it's trafficking people, that's kidnappings, that's another whole, that's just like stealing. Nonetheless, Hagar is a slave, and at no point in this, it's going to be just like Paul's book to Philemon, talking about Onesimus, sending him back to the slave master. Just like we talked about Peter, he doesn't tell the slaves to revolt. Paul doesn't tell the slaves to revolt. He tells them that you're free in Christ. Now serve your masters and build up your rewards and maybe win your masters to Christ. You can do good if you're the master or if you're the slave. Christ can work in your... this is of this age. And same story here. What's consistent about this and the rest of the Bible is Hagar is not found in the desert and God says, honey, run this way and we can run away. He says, honey, go back to Sarah, but I've got a promise for you. You've got to go back to who you came from. So here we go. It's not a comfortable thing when we talk about slaves in America because it's a different twisted thing. All right, here we go. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now that's not Sarah's opinion. That's the author. She began to despise, flaunt, maybe like we saw in those writings, kind of maybe put herself on an equal basis. Maybe she stopped serving Sarah because maybe she started sitting where Sarah's supposed to be sitting or taking the same advantages that Sarah had. Maybe I should have a handmaiden. Or she began to flaunt herself, maybe rubbing her stomach a little too often in front of Sarah. Or because now all of a sudden Sarah now is merely a non-childbearing wife. I mean, now that would be fine, in a relationship, marriage relationship setting, but in a business deal where she was brought in on some business transaction and then she's supposed to produce children, it's like this is not work. This is a zero in the win column. Well, she began to despise her mistress. We do not know how. Then Sarah said to Abram, and now this is loaded with all kinds of humor and jokes. You've heard this since I was in church, pastors trying to say something funny here. So whose idea? Sarah's got this great idea. Abram merely agrees and does his job, does his duty. Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Again, now that's just kind of funny if you put that into the, just reading it on the surface, because it was her idea. He agreed. He does exactly what she wants. That her plans come, she's going to have a child. She'll build her own family. But now she's being despised. She's losing her rank. She's losing her public status. And remember, this is not just Abram and Sarah living in a tent with Hagar. This is a whole operation. They've got a military. They've got flocks. They've got servants. I mean, Abram and Sarah may not even live in the same tent. In fact, when Isaac comes, Sarah's got her own place, her own tent. And so in this whole culture of Abraham's, the people that he brought down with him from Ur, he picked up in Aaron, the more people he's got in Egypt, he's conquered the kings of the east. He's like a real estate mongol, except with possessions. But anyway, she's embarrassed for sure. She's definitely embarrassed. And she says, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, you know, a servant, and now she knows she is pregnant. She's showing or something. She despises me. And then she says, may the Lord judge between you and me. So here's Sarah calling on the Lord to judge and make the decision of who's right or wrong. And by the end of the chapter, God is going to let his voice be known. Okay. Now Abram. So for Abram, this is one of the worst chapters for Abram. She says to Abram, sleep with her. He says, okay, he agrees. He sleeps with her. Now she comes and says, it's your fault. She's mocking me. She's elevating herself above me. I'm in this situation being despised because of you. Well, Abram doesn't want to get in trouble. So verse 6, he says, your servant is in your hands, Abram says. Do with her whatever you think best. Now, in those terms right there, well, it says, then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now, I don't think that means she started saying bad things about Hagar. She started, you know, like a little junior high girl argument. You know, she started, you know, telling her friends bad things about Hagar's been doing this with all the guys. Or, you know, whatever she's saying, you know, misplacing her brush and her hair gel or something. I think she's physically abusing her. In fact, that's kind of the impression, the wording is that she's trying to create a miscarriage. And Hagar is fleeing to save the baby. Your servant is in your hands, Abram says. Do with her whatever you think best. So Abram's kind of like, I'm not going to watch, whatever. If it's going to cause a problem, just, you know, whatever. And I think she's physically abusing Hagar with the intention of a miscarriage, of losing the child. So she fled from her. Now, she begins to flee south. If we got maps, she's fleeing down towards the south of Gaza. She's fleeing down, you know, towards Egypt, towards the river of Egypt. It's still northeast of Sinai up in that area. We're not real sure, but she's basically in the wilderness. She's in the desert. But she's not going anywhere. And that's here, chapter 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. Okay, that's important. Angel of the Lord found is important. Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And again, that's south of the, you know, Gaza Strip area, going south towards Egypt. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, ask her two questions. One Hagar can answer. The other, if she could answer, she would. He says, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this is an important turn right here in this chapter. He says, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this question right here, Hagar has got an answer. She doesn't answer this question, which means she doesn't know where she's going. She's not running home. She's not going back to Egypt. She's got no plan. She's got no destination. She's just running from the problem. Well, here. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Here she says, I am running away from my mistress, Sarah, she answered. So check, where are you coming from? From Sarah, I am running from Sarah. Now the Lord doesn't interrupt her. He's asked the second question. It would be, and where are you going? She doesn't have this answer because she doesn't have anything to say. God, the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is going to fill this in for her. I'm going to tell you where you're going. I'm going to tell you what's going to, and again, the good news is, you'll see it, you're going to have a son, you're not going to have a miscarriage, you're going to go back to Sarah, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Ishmael, and he's going to become a nation of his own. He's going to become, so in other words, when she goes back, she's now, in a sense, under the protection of God, in a sense of being under the protection of God's word, under the protection of God's promise, a God, in a sense, a covenant that he made with her. Now, look in verse 7 on your notes. I turned the page on the notes here. What have I skipped? Anything? Oh, yeah, look at verse 6, bottom of page 2. It's interesting right here. I just want you to see this. Bottom of page 2, the very last point, Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 21 and 23. Here's what it says. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four, the earth cannot bear up. So here's four things that the earth just can't tolerate. It will revolt every time. A slave when he becomes a king, meaning, you know, he's not worthy of the position. A fool when he is filled with food, meaning a fool should never be filled with food. If that's the case, if you're a fool and you've got plenty of provisions, something's out of balance and something's going to collapse. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. Isn't that a classy verse for tonight? An unloved woman when she gets a husband. Well, I paid for this woman. I paid, you know, whatever, these cattle or, you know, gave this field. And she's going to produce children. She's a good woman. She's having children. It's like, yeah, but is she loved? See, it goes back to that idea. The original purpose of marriage was relationship, which includes love. So, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, a woman who gets a husband who is not loved, something's going to break. It's out of balance. Something's going to collapse. And the other thing, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And that's exactly what we've got here. When all of a sudden, here's Sarah, her job is to produce children, but up steps the maidservant doing the wife's job, it's like something's going to break. And that's just interesting that verse is in Proverbs, and it's four areas. You could talk about that becoming king when a slave becomes a king. I'd mean, someone that's not worthy of the position. And I think I would say that applies to our country in many ways, that we've elected a lot of slaves who are owned by other people, and they are now our politicians and our kings, and they're actually slaves. They don't work for the government, they don't work for the people, they don't work for the country. They're already slaves when they become the king. They're operated by their master. And again, you can name some of them the masters we don't know. Okay, the other thing, page 3, verse 16:7. That word in the box is the word matzah. It means to find, to discover, to encounter, to obtain. And it doesn't mean accidentally. It means, it says, the angel of the Lord found her. Matzah. It means he was looking for. Now again, God doesn't look. God knows everything. But this is the ideal of this verse, is God was out looking for Hagar because he wanted her. He wanted to have an encounter. It wasn't like, oh, you know, Hagar's screaming for God and he's like, what is it? Or that he's just going, you know, roaming the earth back and forth like Satan, going back and forth through the earth and just stumbled upon this situation. God went out, purpose. He's got a purpose. He found her. The other thing to point out, and we don't want to spend too much time on this, but that phrase, angel of the Lord, and I've got point 3 there. I'd love to go through those verses with you, but I can sum them up for you. The angel of the Lord, when we talk about the angel of the Lord, that is, it's used, what does it say, 48 times in the Old Testament, and the angel of God, 11. The angel of Yahweh is in the book of Genesis, this other place, especially the book of Judges, Hagar, Ishmael, Abram, and Jacob all encounter the angel Yahweh appears to them, and it is definitely God. It is definitely a manifestation, a theophany, if you would. If we want to say it this way, before Jesus became a man, it is the Son of God. It's hard to say it's Jesus, because Jesus is the name of Yahweh when he became a man. But the second member of the Trinity who became the man, Jesus, is the second member of the Trinity, God, who is the angel Lord. So in the sense, this is God. This is the one. Well, Jesus hadn't talked about it. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Because they had said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've talked to Abram. That's the way the religious leaders understood Jesus. He says, you're not yet 50, and you say you've talked to Abram. It's like, now we know you've got a demon. You're crazy. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is claiming to be outside of time, the eternal God. But when did Jesus, he says, I've spoke with Abram. He says, we're like our father Abram. He says, you're not at all like your father Abraham, because your father Abram, I've talked with him, and he believed me. This is, you haven't talked to Abraham. He says, where Abraham was, I am. When did Jesus talk to Abram? Or when did Jesus talk to Moses? When did Jesus, well, he is the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity. He can appear any way he wants to as the angel of Yahweh. He's going to walk in and have lunch with Abram here in a few chapters with a couple other angels. So when we see, there's no doubt about it, the angel of Yahweh is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. It is God himself talking to Hagar. But about the time you get that established, without a shadow of a doubt, there's something within that verse that says something to the effect of, and God, you know, says to you. Or it's like, then all of a sudden, they're speaking for God. It's like, whoa, whoa, it looks like that must be just an angel. Because it looks like they're talking like they're God. They're acting like they're God. And then all of a sudden, the next verse, they're like giving a message from God, or God wants you to know. And so it's really not a problem. It's just that the angel of the Lord is God, but he also speaks, just like Jesus. He was God, but he also spoke about God. It's almost like the Trinity. It's like that concept of three persons, but there's one essence in it. But nonetheless, when you look at this, and you can even see it happening here, and the examples are Hagar, Ishmael, Abram, and Jacob. In every one of those, if we'd read those verses, you can pick out examples in those verses, 21, 17, 22, 11 through 12, 31, 11, and 13, where it's like, clearly, this is God talking to Jacob. But then there's another line in there. It's like, it sounds like a message from God through an angel. So, but that's the point. Okay, going back to the text, verse 7, the angel of the Lord, again, that is God himself, found Hagar. In fact, Hagar's going to call him God. Found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And that is, again, northeast of Sinai. And there's a road going down there. We talk about that. It's not as clear as I'd like it to be, but we got a real close general idea. And he said, Hagar. Now, this is the Lord speaking. Now, if you want to say it's just an angel, you can. But this is God speaking. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Calls her by name. Now remember, she's a slave. Just like when Peter writes, he doesn't write the masters and tell the masters to tell the slaves. Peter writes, talks to the slaves, just like Paul talks to the slaves who are reading his letter. Said they're people. She says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back. First thing, go back. Why? You're a slave. You are owned by Sarai. That's what's hard about for Americans. It's like she's a slave and she's in a harsh situation. Well, what did Peter say? He told the slaves, make sure you do good if they're pleasant, good masters, or if they're harsh. Always do good. Your job is to do good. He doesn't say, run away. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. Paul sends him back. Here, nothing's different between the book of Philemon and Genesis chapter 16, verse 9. God says the same thing to the runaway slave. Go back. It's like, what? So the Bible supports slavery? I don't think the Bible supports kidnapping, human trafficking. I don't think the Bible supports slavery like we had in America. But there is slavery throughout history. There's slavery today. There are people that their only way of survival is to be in a slave-like position. That's okay, go ahead. Sing along at Jimmy Carter's funeral to the song, Imagine. Imagine, there's no possessions, no hell, no heaven, nothing to live or die for. Okay, in that world, there's no slaves, but there's no reality either. You're just floating with the universe. But in reality, there are some people that can only survive living under someone else's authority, and the provisions are as you work for them. Sometimes we call it, you know, an 8-to-5 job. Nonetheless, then the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress, and, not a very Christ-like thing, submit to her. This is that harsh master Peter's talking about. Hagar's being sent back to someone who's trying to cause her possibly to have a miscarriage. Go back and submit to her. But now she's going to go back with a promise. No, I see you, Hagar. You can do this. You can go back and do this because I see you. And that's Peter's message to the slaves. That's Paul's message. It's like you have Christ. You don't need to be a king. You don't need to be a free man in society. You can be a human living here in this world, created in the image of God, born again with the righteousness of Christ, and God sees you. And Jesus, Peter used Jesus as an example. Jesus had the hardest life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, was nailed up on a cross. And it's like, so when he asked Hagar or a slave or asked us to do something, it's like, well, you don't understand how hard it is. It's like, no, I think there's only one person here that doesn't understand what's going on, and that would be the human, because Jesus has become man. He's done the greatest work of service, the lowest place, and gone to the highest place. So he's not telling her anything. You could get critical, say, well, this is looks like white supremacists wrote this part of the Bible. It's like, well, I don't think so. Go back to your master and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Holy smokes. Wait. Did that get copied out of the wrong chapter? That should be back there in chapter 15. We count the stars, he tells Abram. Now he tells Hagar, the female slave, runaway slave, pregnant in the wilderness, trying to get a drink of water. He says, go back, submit. And I, the same God who promised Abraham the land of Canaan and that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, will bless all the nations, I'm telling you, your descendants through this child will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, now here's her prophecy. You are now with child and you will have a son. You are pregnant and you're going to give birth to a healthy child. You are not going to have a miscarriage. Sarah cannot harm you. She may harass you. She may beat you, but she cannot break you. Why? Because, well, I see you. You shall name him Ishmael, which means God hears. And you can see the name El at the end. Ishmael, El means God. For the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a, well, here, now again, this is what he's going to be. This is what kind of man will he be. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. That's described, he's going to be, in a sense, a nomad living out in the wilderness and will be antagonistic with his neighbors. And that's the kind of person he's going to be and the kind of descendants he'll have. She gave this name to the Lord, gave this name to Yahweh who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she says, I have now seen the one who sees me. That'd be a fun, spend a week just looking at those verses. Basically, the commentator, let's go look at the NIV breaks it down. You are the God who sees me, and I have seen the one who sees me. If you go to, this is verse 13 in the English Standard. I'm going to read that very, here it is. Chapter 16, verse 13, page 4. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing, for she says, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." And that captures the same idea going both ways. Yahweh is seeing her, and he's appeared to her so she can see him. Hagar's going back a completely different person. I mean, she knows God's on her side. She knows God sees her. And it's not just Abram and Hagar that God sees. The ideal here is he sees Abram, the mighty man. He sees Hagar, the slave. And everything's in God's control. The ideal is, are you going to trust the promises of God and walk through this the way God wants you to? This is why the well was called Beer Lahi Rohi, which again, Beer Lahi Rohi, I've got in the text down there in the bottom, it says, means well of the living one. And again, Beer was where you get the word well, Lahi Rohi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. We know where Kadesh is. That's where the Israelites were at. And Bered, we're not exactly sure where Bered's at. So Hagar, now watch this. Here's the last two verses and we're done. So Hagar, she goes back. He gives birth to a son. Now this is where you see Abram 4 times, Hagar 3 times, Ishmael 2 times, Sarah's gone. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son. Now notice who names the son, Abram. So that means Hagar didn't keep this secret. She somehow communicated, why did you come back? Why did you come back? Where did you go? And then how did Abram find out the name of the child? I would assume she came back and says, this is what happened to me. I have seen God, and God sees me. I'm back because he told me these things. I'm going to have a son. Now, who knew that back then? And we're going to call him Ishmael because God hears me. His name is Ishmael. And, of course, you can just hear almost the fear around the little circle of Hagar saying, God saw me. I see God. The name of the boy is going to be Ishmael, which means God hears me. And it's going to be a boy. And I'm not going. It's like, holy smokes, you've got a powerful woman there. She's still, now listen, she to do it right, she had to come back as a slave. She had to be a servant to her master, Sarah. But she's now walking in a sense, the power of God as a slave, which I think is a classy story. And then the last part here, last verse. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. 86. 86 years old. Now, what does Abram think of Ishmael? He's 86 years old when Ishmael's born. How old is he when Isaac is born? You know this. How old is he when Isaac's born? How old is Ishmael when Isaac is born? Who do you think is giving his son a lot of attention for 14 years? It's his son. He doesn't put him out back with the slaves. I mean, he teaches him everything he can teach him. He's probably, you know, if Abram's like a king in his little world, this guy's like a young king, a prince. I mean, he knows things. He's managing things. And even when God's going to come and say, hey, now, well, you know, you're going to have the tent. They're going to come to the tent. And he's going to say, Sarah will have a child in a year. That's when Sarah laughs. Says, will I now, 90 years old, have a child? And he says, why'd Sarah laugh? I don't think God says, I don't like that Sarah. She likes him with plans. I don't know. That's my own words. And she, I didn't laugh. Now she's lying to God. And anyway, they have a child. And Abram says, why can't I have Ishmael? I've got Ishmael. We're good to go. I've got this child. He says, no. Ishmael will become a great people, but Ishmael is, by the time he's 14 years old, Abram is ready for Ishmael to take over. This is, in Abram's eyes, for the next, again, he's running on revealed revelation. For the next 14 years, Ishmael is the heir of his estate. He's going to become that great nation. And 14 years later, he's a teenager, says, no, that's not the one. That was Sarah's plan. Now you're going to have a son. So again, look how long they have, and look how they interpret. And every mistake they make, notice how God absorbs it and directs it into a place of blessing. It's like, well, no, we're going to have to kill Hagar. We're going to have to abort the baby. It's like, no, Hagar, you go back. You do your job. Your son will become great. Now, 14 years later. 14 years. Okay, I'll pray, and we're done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word of encouragement. We ask that we would hear your promises to our own lives, that we would stay faithful to you and do the things you've called us to do, especially to do the good things, especially in the hard times. We do, again, ask you to lead us and guide us and keep us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.